Hello. Hey, it works. Can I come here? Is that all right? Good afternoon, everybody. Never quite sure what to say when you turn to the Bible these days. Do you say open your Bibles or do you say switch on your Bibles? You can decide what kind you are. You are switch on or were you an open? So I'm going to read a passage from the New Living Translation. And just by way of introduction to this, you remember last week John Bennett preached about from Luke chapter 5 and how Jesus had gone up a mountain and prayed all night. And because that challenge to us to pray, wasn't it, to seek God first and foremost in our lives. And of course, Jesus had a big decision to make because when he was up that mountain, he decided on the 12 disciples that he was going to pick to be the 12 apostles. He came down the mountain and told them who it would be. And then the story picks up on what happened next after that time. Clearly, a lot of people wanted a bit of Jesus at this time. And it's not surprising, because his miraculous powers were in their ascendancy, weren't they? He was going out there healing left, right and centre. He was at the stage in his ministry where he only needed to just brush his cloak by the sounds of it and you would be healed. And if you pick up looking at Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, and the subtitle is "The Crowds Follow Jesus." It said, "When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him and he healed everyone." Oh, that he were with us today, hey? What would you go for first and foremost on your list if you had that opportunity to be healed? The next subtitle says the Beatitudes, starting at verse 20. "Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, 'God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets in the same way.'" And then things flip a little bit, don't they, the other way around. "Sorrows foretold" is the subtitle. "What sorrows awaits you who are rich? For you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now? For a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now? For your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds? For their ancestors also praised the false prophets." By heck, it's stern stuff, isn't it, they say? Where do we feature on this? How can we make some sense of a passage like this? What does Jesus mean by these things? It's very black and white, isn't it? I think I need to pray that God gives us some insights through this. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for its the way in which it's been faithfully recorded for us to read and hear today. Lord Jesus, we confess our lack of wisdom. We say, God, we need you. Inspire us by your Holy Spirit, we ask now. Speak to us. Reveal your wisdom to us. reveal your will. Help us to understand what this means, and even more so, to apply it to our lives, that we might live the lives that you ask of us, that we might bring you glory, that we might play our part in seeing your kingdom come, your rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. This is our heart's desire, Lord, and so you inspire us now by your Holy Spirit and your word to us, that we might grow as you would have us grow. For your glory, Jesus, we ask. Amen. Amen. Right then, did he say anything at that point? No? Well, I started out quite often when I'm preparing a sermon, I like to have a read of a bit of Tom Wright. And the reason why is because he's really simple and I'm a really simple kind of guy. And it helps me to kind of get into understanding it a bit more. And he has this series that is called the For Everyone series of books and the commentaries on all the various books of the Bible. And so there's a book that's called John for Everyone, and it's written in a really accessible way that helps us to get a good overview and a good understanding. And I went to the section on this particular passage, and I think actually what he says helps us to get this into the context a little bit more. That the analogy that Tom gives us here is a bit like those days when we were at school in the playground and we used to pick sides to play sport, a football team or whatever, yeah? I'll have you, but I don't want you, and I'll have him and I'll have her. And you know what I mean? You're going round picking the best players. And so Tom Wright says, imagine this is going on. And the reason why he's saying this is because it's at this phase that Jesus has just picked his 12 disciples, hasn't he? And this is the first kind of bit of teaching that he's giving those 12 disciples. And so it's helpful to us in understanding what this passage is saying. It's to understanding, well, what was going on when he said these words. And so imagine that, because if you read back in the passage, I think it's key to realize this, is that verse 20 doesn't say, then Jesus addressed the crowd. Verse 20 said, then Jesus turned to his disciples and said these words, yeah? And so we're moving on, thinking about what Jesus said to his disciples. So this is what Tom Wright writes about this situation, this scenario, the situation that they're in here. He says, let us imagine that you are a school teacher. One day you go out into the school playground and you look around and there are dozens of children kicking footballs around. You go over to where they are and you call for them to gather round you. Then you begin slowly but surely to select 11 children for a team. You don't need to say a word. You choose your 11 and lead them off somewhere else away from the other children. Everyone will know what you're doing. You're picking a football team. Are you with me so far? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Then supposing you and your team begin to work together to train for the serious games ahead. What are you going to do? You assume that they know something of football. It would be a good starting point, wouldn't it? Something of the rules. But you want to tell them that some things are quite different now. The game has changed. Things that you do in the playground aren't the same as the things that you do in a real match. Yeah, they're raising their game, aren't they, these children? But it's no good lecturing them for hours on how to play. What they need is three or four things to remember to do. And three or four things to remember not to do. Yeah? Simple things that they can grab hold of and remember so that when you're out there on the pitch playing, you know, I mean, things I remember is if you're the goalkeeper, never throw the ball straight out, do you? You throw it to the side, don't you? Then the opposition doesn't kick it straight back in the net. We saw one or two of them in the World Cup, didn't we? Yeah. Simple mistakes that kick in at that point in the game. Things to remember. So it means that in the heat of the moment, these basic guidelines will come back to them, or so you hope, and keep them focused on how best to play the game. Now think about what Jesus is doing here with the 12 disciples. They didn't have football teams in his day, as far as I know. Might have been Israel FC or something, maybe. In any case, what he was doing was far more serious than that, despite what people would have you believe about football. Yeah. What they did has a very long memory of the time when God calls the 12 tribes of Israel. Back in their history, here he is with the 12 disciples. You see the echoes back in history. Descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. And he gave them, he made them his special people. So that through them, God could fulfill his purpose for the whole world. Now Jesus has arrived into Israel amongst those same people. As it were, he's come out onto the playground. And there are all sorts of people trying out different ways of being God's people. Amongst the Jews, the Israelites at that time, there were some with rules to obey. There were some with new schemes for a violent revolution, you could say. There were some with support for Herod and his regime that was in force at that time. There were some with proposals for withdrawing into the desert and praying in private, escaping from all this worldly interest. No doubt others as well. And from the people that he met, Jesus picks 12. Even if he had done that without a word, Tom Wright writes, everyone could see what he was doing. He was picking an Israel team. They were to be the nucleus, the center and the starting point for what God was now going to do. They were to be the core of God's renewed Israel. And Jesus gave them clear orders as to how to follow his vision of God's work. Four promises and four warnings, presented almost as the old law would have been that was recorded in Deuteronomy, where there were long lists in Deuteronomy of blessings for those who obeyed the law. And there were lists of curses for those who disobeyed it. They formed part of that covenant, binding agreement between Israel and God. And now with a renewed Israel around him, these 12 apostles, Jesus gives them his version of the same thing. Quite an eye-opener, isn't it? Don't you think? Really just helps you think about what's going on here. I'm just going to press pause for a minute and go and get my glass of water. Just in the Bible, they're known as the Beatitudes. Do you know what that stands for? The beautiful attitudes. Yeah? Beautiful attitudes that us as followers of God should display. Very simple. Qualities to make for a happy or blessed life. We like stories with a happy ending, don't we? And they all lived happily ever after, yeah? We look at those and we dream about what life could be like. In a sense, Jesus is saying, if you want to live happily ever after, this is what you need to be like. To be blessed, to know that blessing, this is what you need. To be blessed is to have an inner joy and a happiness because God's favor is on you. You know that as God's people, his favor is on you. You are blessed because of it. But to be woe and to have sorrow and pain, it's because God is against you. I wouldn't want God against me. I don't know about you. That's a fearful place to be. Jesus didn't mince his words though, did he, with this passage? He made it quite clear what it is to have God for you and God against you here. They're not popular passages, are they, to preach out amongst people, these? That doesn't mean we should skirt over them, does it? We should jump straight in with both feet and tackle them and try and understand it. In essence, Jesus is showing us how to be supremely happy or supremely miserable. So why, if it is so obvious how to be supremely happy, do people not go for those blessings? Well, a few reasons to think about. Firstly, because the happiness that Jesus offers entails short-term trials and pain, but eventual eternal joy. Whereas the world, the quick fix solution, offers instant gratification. But it doesn't take into account the eternal perspective. Jesus, you could say, promises his followers that you'll be absurdly happy, but never out of trouble. Do you ever feel like that? Yeah? To follow Jesus causes trouble and aggro in the world, if you're truly doing that. The challenge of the Beatitudes is, will you be happy in the world's way, or will you be happy in Christ's way? Yeah? That's the choice that you've got. Jesus is drawing a distinct line here between his followers and others. He aims to encourage and strengthen his followers in the face of mounting and inevitable opposition and persecution, the trouble that's going. But the teaching also draws in outsiders, maybe others overhearing this or reading what's been laid down here in the gospel, as it's been passed on right from the early church to today. He promises that things will turn around. Sometimes a preacher would say it's God's upside down way of working. Others would say, well, actually, it's the right way up. It's the world that's upside down. Yeah? And so the woes are to warn the believers of the dangers to avoid and also to confront the unbelievers of the consequences for their current behavior. And the entire sermon from Jesus, which goes from verse 20 to 49, carries on beyond what we're looking at today, shows Christians how we should live. And it shows unbelievers and hypocrites their need for repentance because of the huge gap between their behavior and Jesus' teaching. It's tough, challenging stuff. Jesus sets forth the contrast of the blessing and woes for four groups of people. But remember again, Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples at this point, isn't he? He's turned to them. And so he's primarily speaking to a group of believers, offering instruction and encouragement. That God will bless them, he wants to tell them, even though the world may hate them. So they must be on their guard against the world and its mixed up values. But he also says, if you're caught up with the world, then be aware that there is a time when things will turn the other way. You might be successful now, but that's not going to go on for all eternity. There is sorrow stored up for you in the future. I quite like preaching this stuff, actually. So, to live happily ever after is to live decisively for God's kingdom and to reject the world's values. Got it? Yeah, do you want to do that? Of course you do. That's why you're here this afternoon. So four areas I'd like us to think about. And I've followed that phrase, to live happily ever after. And here are the four things. To live happily ever after, you must see that there are two and only two ways to live. And you must commit yourself to live under Christ's lordship. To live happily ever after, I can find it. You must adopt an eternal view of life, not just look at the here now. To live happily ever after, you must adopt God's values while rejecting the world's values. And the final point, to live happily ever after, you must live in dependence on God. So we're going to delve a bit more deeply into those four areas. So the first one was, to live happily ever after, you must see that there are two and only two ways to live, and you must commit yourself to live under Christ's lordship. So a quick quiz on your opinions, yeah? Show of hands. Would you rather have chocolate or crisps? Who would rather have chocolate? Yeah? Who would rather have crisps? Chocolate gets a winner today, I think, isn't it? Would you rather go to the beach or the country? The beach. The country. Country fairly evenly split on that one, aren't we? Would you support no sitting on the fence? This might be hard for some of you. Would you either support United or City? I can see which way you're going, Holly. United. City! Yeah! What about, there's no abstentions. Yeah? Football or rugby? Football. Rugby. Oh, that's good, some rugby fans. Yeah? A night in or a night out? Who's the party animals here? Who'd rather have a night in? Ah, you've just got to go with it. A night out. Right. So, no, the party animals in the room are now. I put this down and Ruth, my wife, says, you can't ask this one. Leave or remain. I can't ask that one, can I? No way. That's far too politically charged. I'm not even going to go there. That'll start a riot. Yeah. Tea or coffee? Tea. Coffee. Okay, we got the orders at the back. Thank you. Yeah. EastEnders or Corrie? EastEnders. Corrie. Do you know, some of you are not joining in with this choosing. Some of you are sitting on the fence on these things. Yeah? Dogs or cats? Dogs. Cats. You've got to pick one way or the other. Yeah? You faltered on some of that stuff. You're not good at picking. But Jesus is saying, you ain't got any middle ground on this stuff, guys. You're either in or you're out. You're either a follower of mine or you're not. It is as simple as that. That's what he's saying to us. There are two groups of people, those who are poor, hunger now, weak now, who are despised because of their identification with Jesus, but will be blessed, partly in the present, but mainly with future rewards. And there is the other group who are rich, well fed, who laugh. Nobody laughed at that, did they? Who are praised by people, but they are facing future sorrow. So, it's not easy to work out what's going on here, is it? Because it sounds like if you're poor, then you're going to be blessed. It sounds like if you're rich, then you're going to be full of sorrow. What happens if you're in the middle somewhere? It's complicated, isn't it? Yeah? That's right. That's why John Bennett gave me this passage. If you're listening to the recording, I'll get you back one day, John. I'm looking at the next rotor. Dare I say that Jesus is not saying, if you're poor, then that's great. Or he's not condemning the wealthy. Jesus promises to meet all our needs. So clearly he says that in his word, doesn't he? So he's not saying it's best to be hungry all the time, is he? Because he'd be contradicting what he said elsewhere. And the Bible commands God's people to be filled with joy and praise. So to be weeping and mourning all the time can't be right, can it? So clearly again, he is not contradicting this, is he? And saying that we should be sad and weeping all the time. Jesus is not making a blanket statement to say that you'll be blessed just because you're poor. Or indeed that you'll be sorrowful one day just because you're rich. That's oversimplifying it, isn't it? Surely. So how should we take Jesus' words? Well, let's think a bit about the context again. The situation. Who is it he's talking to? The disciples in that situation. The 12 he's just chosen. Luke says previously that these disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. That they had given up other opportunities. That they were suffering to follow Jesus. So for them to follow Jesus, they must have really believed in him, mustn't they? They must have seen the truth about how they should live demonstrated in Jesus' life. He's speaking to them in that situation. So what is it about being poor that brings associated blessings? Well, let's look a bit more widely, looking back on some of the stuff we've already come through in this journey through Luke that we're on. Mary's song back in chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Mary praises God in her song for filling the hungry and sending the rich away empty. Jesus, when he started his ministry, and he stepped up in the synagogue at Nazareth and unrolled the scroll, and he spoke from Isaiah chapter 61. He stood to read at the synagogue. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And he said that God had sent him to preach good news to the poor. These show that there is a spiritual sense of the term poor. In fact, if you look in the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Yeah? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to read more widely and understand the sweep, the bigger picture of what's happening in Scripture to apply it and interpret what God is saying through these more accurately, don't we? That's a good discipline to have as we study Scripture. But it is true to say that people who are poor, perhaps as the disciples felt as they were addressed by Jesus, are more acutely aware of their spiritual need before God. Actually, that's why the work of CAP is so significant, isn't it? Because it's when people hit rock bottom in life, they start to ask, what is it all about? And out come the spiritual questions of what is life all about anyway? That we're more likely to be asking those kind of questions when we're in a situation like that. Of course, conversely, and the other way of looking at it, is how much harder it is for the rich to know of their desperate need of God. Because they're filling their lives with so many other things, aren't they? Their need and reliance on God is far, far away. It struck me when I visited Uganda and stayed with the friends from the band that came here. You might remember a year last January, and they're talking about a return visit at the moment, which is exciting. I went over there, and to travel in Uganda is so dangerous that you pray for traveling mercies with a passion, because you know, and you'd see the car wrecks on the roadside. You know, the roads aren't very good. They don't have MOTs like we do over here. And even if you did get into trouble, the chances of a paramedic being with you in a minute is very unlikely. It might be a few villagers coming to drag you out, and then the journey to medical care. The chance of your survival is much harder, isn't it? Your awareness and your reliance on God in day-to-day activities is far greater when you live encountering those sort of things. It's true, isn't it? When you're mollycoddled, when you're protected, when you live an existence that all your needs are provided for, physically, for safety, where's God's need? It's as if we've engineered him out, isn't it? We've created a way of life that says, I don't need to rely on God anymore. And so to be in that place, it's so much harder. It's no wonder Jesus said, blessed are the poor, isn't it? Because they're far more aware of their need of God in the first place. Jesus died to save sinners from spiritual poverty, from hunger and need. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, he's referring to those who've come to realize that their greatest need in life is the spiritual, not the material. Jesus goes on to bless the hungry and predicts sorrow for the well-fed. The second thing to remember, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. Again, he isn't speaking primarily in physical terms. The main point is spiritual. So those who are physically hungry are truly blessed if they come to God with all their needs. That place of the reliance on God. And learn to rely on him for all their needs. Those who are well fed, Jesus said, are to be pitied if they don't recognize their spiritual hunger or try to fill it by other means. On the Alpha course, it talks about the Japanese have two stomachs. One stomach for all the vegetables and the meats and the other things that are in the food, and one stomach for rice. I want Lloyd, who used to be the curate, over here, he went out for a curry with me one time. Now, normally when I go for a curry, I say, shall we split a rice? He says, oh, no, no, no. I like my rice. He wanted a big bowl of rice. And it's as if you can eat all the other stuff, but unless you have rice with a meal, you're never truly satisfied. It's like you can fill your life with so many things. Wealth. Status, ego, praise of others, glory, security. Yeah? But you are never fully satisfied. And how true is it? How often we see the examples of celebrities who you would say, materially speaking, reputationally, they have everything, don't they? All the blessings the world could afford. And yet they hunger for purpose and meaning of life. Because the reality is in us all, there is that God-shaped hole. And the only thing that's going to truly satisfy us in life is that relationship with God. Blessed are the hungry, those who hunger for God and know that. Jesus said, blessed are those who weep now. This means his followers who suffer because of their identification with him. He says, those who laugh now could be a bit like that rich man in Jesus' parable who said, you have many things laid up for years to come, so let's eat, drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. When Jesus blesses those who are hated for his sake, he compares their treatment to the prophets, doesn't he? He says the reason for their ill treatment was because they stood up for God's righteousness at that time. But says that the disciples should leap for joy because they will have a great reward in heaven. Jesus compares the well-spoken of to the false prophets, people who can draw a crowd and gain a good reputation and following because they flattered people, telling them how wonderful they were, even though they were heading for destruction and far away from God's love. The reality is you can be rich and famous on earth, but rejected in heaven. So one reason why Jesus, I think, paints this all in such a black and white way is because one way or another, he wants to force us to making that decision. So the question, which side are you on? You might say, I'm not poor, or I'm not rich, I'm something in between. I'm not starving, I'm not a glutton. I'm not going around weeping, or I'm on some kind of fabulous comedian surrounded by people laughing at me all the time. I'm not incredibly unpopular, but I'm certainly not the most popular person around. So what about people like me? What about the guy in the middle? Jesus replies, you're on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. You're either decidedly for me or you're against me. He forces us to get off the fence. Are we living this life for this world and its temporary pleasures, or are we living it for Jesus and his eternal kingdom? The kingdom that Jesus speaks of is the present reality of him with us and that future promise for all eternity. He's saying that to the poor, the kingdom is yours, that you possess it now. It means living decisively under the lordship of Jesus, obeying his commands, living with the aim of pleasing him. But the kingdom also has that future promise when Jesus will reign over all. In a sense, the believer now mourns the present darkness in the world and longs for Jesus to return and for there to be a time where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and that righteousness will reign supreme. So to live happily ever after, you need to see that there are only two ways: living for the pleasures of this world or to submit yourself to Christ and to live for his present and coming kingdom. Next point, to live happily ever after, you must adopt an eternal view of life. You know, in the past, I've struggled a bit with anxiety, and I went to see a psychologist at one point, and the question that they put to me, which helped me greatly in handling those feelings of anxiety that were getting a grip on me and helping me to break some of those mental habits. Some of you might have struggled in that kind of way yourselves and can relate to some of that. It's not easy to break those habits, is it? You find yourself slipping into anxious thoughts and feelings and they build on each other and you finish up having panic attacks before you know it. And it's horrible. And the energy it takes to kind of overcome it is really tough. If you've fought some of those battles and you've come through them, well done. If you're in the middle of that, this might be a helpful thing to hear even now. Is that think about what's setting you off now. Will that set you? Does that really matter? And will it really matter in a year's time? If it won't matter in a year's time, why worry about it? Because the thing that we ask as Christians is, will it really matter in the scale of eternity? Will it really matter in that scheme? If it doesn't, why worry about it so much? The hope of the believer is with God in eternity, not in this short life on earth. Someone once told me that when Christians are in hospital and they're dying, they die more quickly. I don't know whether you've come across that, whether you've experienced whether that's the case. But I can appreciate that if you're clinging on to life in this world for all you're worth, then you're not likely to let go of it as easily, are you? If you believe this is everything. Whereas if there's something better to come, then you might let go of it. A friend of mine, a guy called Dennis Wrigley, some of you may have heard of Dennis, he set up the Maranatha movement. Incredible man. Beautiful, beautiful believer he was. And when he was in hospital in his final days of life, somebody went to him with a prayer staff. And he was in his bed. He'd not been able to even lift his arm to feed himself at this point. He was in his last few days. He was incredibly weak. And the guy came and prayed for him and gave him this staff. And with all his strength, Dennis took this staff in both hands and lifted it above his head. Somebody got a picture, the last photograph of him praising God before he died. Death had lost its sting, hadn't it? Death had lost its power over him. He knew he was going to a better place. To live happily, live in that scale of eternity. Let that be an inspiration. To live happily, adopt God's values whilst rejecting the world's values. These beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, make a mockery of the world's values. They reject the world's values and exalt what the world admires. Jesus is saying that his followers are radically different to the values of the world. And yet it's not easy to do that. The reality is the pressures of the world around us are so great. There's a little story to make you think about it. A young police officer was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London, and here was one of the questions on his examination paper. You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realise that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of the explosion had made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. So the question asks, bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. The officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. Do you ever feel like that? Yeah. I will take off my Christian uniform and mingle with the crowd. We can become a chameleon Christian, can't we? A chameleon's one of those lizards that changes colour, that blends in with the surroundings, yeah? Are you that kind of Christian that blends in with those around you? Do your neighbours know that you're a follower of Jesus? Does the way in which you live your life stand out and say that to them, that there is a difference about that? Is that clear line evident from the way in which we live? Sadly, often there isn't any discernible difference between professing Christians and their worldly neighbours, is there? We need to live distinctive lives, showing what a difference it is to follow God. Finally, to live happily ever after, we must live in dependence on God. Jesus says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. We must learn to live in a way that life can't possibly make any sense unless God intervenes. It can be a nightmare for those around us at times, you know, because sometimes there's not a lot of difference between faith and risk, is there? Somebody once said faith is spelt R-I-S-K. There's not a lot of difference between irresponsible behaviour and faith-filled behaviour. Yeah? Because we're trusting God. And the more, people say faith is like a muscle. You're going to build a muscle up, you need to exercise it. If you're going to build your faith up, you need to exercise it. To live in that kind of a way. Dare you risk your security on God providing for you? We live to hear him say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. So to finish in conclusion, do you want God's blessings in your life? Yes, of course you do. But before you do, stop and think about it. How you answer that question will have a huge difference on the way you live. The person living for God's blessings has decidedly rejected the world's values and decided to live under the lordship of Jesus as king. They turn their back on the world's fleeting pleasures and are living in the light of eternity. They're letting go of self-sufficiency and trusting God in all their lives. Let's pray. If that's you, just pray now and we just say, God, take us. Have your way with us. We desire those blessings and we commit to following you, to living lives as you intend us to live. We're sorry for the times we've lived in the world's way and we offer you our lives afresh now and say we want to live your way from now onwards for your glory, Jesus. Amen.